5, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who has to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
As Don so aptly put it in his opening remarks, we appreciate the presence of everyone, and we hope the things done this morning will have been beneficial, encouraging, uplifting, edifying to you, and we'll try to keep along that with the lesson this morning. We're going to be looking at a study of types in the scriptures, and it's one of those things that you really have to stop and think about it, and just how unique this is, and how much it is a argument for the Bible being God's word. I read a lot of different kinds of literature. There's science books and archaeology, history, math, whatever, and a lot of fiction. But I don't know of anything or any works of man that incorporates this kind of literary mechanism, in their writings. In fact, if you stop to think about it, perhaps man could, again, I've never seen it, but he could if just one man wrote something like an Old and New Testament. Then he can kind of play one against the other and know certain things and make them kind of develop into something else. But we're talking about, as we pointed out, in the big picture, the Bible's a unique book in many ways, and this is one of them. But the fact that it is a library of books written over 1,500 years with over 40 different authors. And what we're looking at is something that incorporates that whole span of not only authors, but characters, events, and everything else, and brings them into focus into New Testament times, of things preceding New Testament times. Like I said, there's no other book that does this. And the Bible does it in such unique ways, in such detailed ways. From our opening context in Romans 5, it talks about this type antitype of Adam. I mean, from the very beginning, Adam was a type of, in fact, that's what it says here, he was a type of him, that is Christ. And so from the very beginning, this kind of system was set up. And there's an equivalent of Adam and Christ, but the type Adam is very lower in consideration than the anti-type that he represents. If we have type, anti-type nowadays, I'm doing a little picture here. Anytime you get your fingers, printed, your fist is the anti-type, and your fingerprint would be the type. It's a representation of something else, a part of you. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Probably the singularly most incredible study one can do in the Bible that ties the Old Covenants and the New Testament together and offers a fascinating insight into the purpose behind things is the study of types and antitypes. I mean, there was a purpose of all of history, and this is what this brings out, of God looking at things. Looking at people. It's not just helter-skelter. It's like every person that was godly had something to do with what was coming. Whether you start with Adam, as we just looked at, or we're going to look at things that were involved with Abraham, like Isaac, you know, being offered was a type. The things of Noah, of Moses, all just shadows of things to come on a grander scale. The study derives its name from the various meanings of the Greek word tupos. In fact, if you change the Greek ending, O-S, to R ending of E, and the transliterated form used are usually transliterated as wise, and so it's very literally types, tupos. That's what we're going to be looking at. It's used in the scriptures. Tupos can mean, first of all, a mark or an imprint. In John 20 and 25, this is old doubting Thomas. He comes out and goes, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails, I'm not going to believe. Okay? Referring to Christ and the marks left in his hands from the crucifixion. Also, it's translated example, or can mean example. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things happened as examples, or tupas, for us that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Now in this context, you know, Paul is making a comparison. And it's one that we fall in line with very easily, looking at the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt as, you know, our slavery to sin. And then he brings in 1 Corinthians 10. He talks about them crossing the Red Sea or being baptized in the cloud and the sea and then starting on, you know, into a new life. But here's the problem. Most of them fell away. And says, don't follow their tupos, their example. It can also be a pattern or of design. In Hebrews 8:5, where the writer says, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the temple, and we'll see the temple used as an example of this, foresee, says, that you make all things according to the pattern or the tupos which was shown you in the mountain. It could also mean form. Show little forms here. You know, when you have a form, you can imprint things. You know, make it like the form. And Paul says this is like, you know, the teaching we have. What God has given us is a teaching that makes, you know, that is a certain form that begins to correct our conscience, our perspective, our insight, our knowledge, our behavior, and stamps out something that's different than the world. In fact, he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Okay. And put them all together, I put this together a long time ago. If you look at the little sheep way over there, you know, and think of Christ as the lamb, it's the antitype. And all these different definitions can be found in the Old Testament. If you follow the journey, you know, you can have a print. You know, as you follow the animal, he'll leave a little print of his paws, you know, of his feet. That's if it's on solid, you know, if it's on sandy ground. If it's just going over rocks, it'll just leave a mark that you can see. So it's following, you know, the significance. All these things are put together. Or as you follow the journey of it, it comes to a little, you know, poisonous water hole and avoids it. You know, that could be an example to us, you know, as we follow him. Also, as you get a little closer, you know, where just on the other side of the rock where the antitype is, but on this side of it, there's a foreshadowing. Okay, you can see the shadow of it, which gives you kind of a representation what you're looking at. Or if you follow the outlining pattern, you know, of the shadow, that you do have a pattern there. But all these things kind of tell you something about what's to come or what you're going to find at the end of following it. And then there's the antitype itself. There are types of types. First of all, there's persons as types, which we've already discussed. Moses, Melchizedek were types of Jesus as an antitype. In Acts 3:22. Peter said that Moses had said that the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So sometimes you'll look at the word, you know, like or as or something like that, and that kind of makes an equivalent. You use them for metaphors and similes and stuff like that, but you also use it as a kind of comparison of types and antitypes. And you can find Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 18:15. Also a comparison of Moses. In Hebrews 3, it says, therefore, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So there's a comparison often between Moses as a lawgiver, as a servant in the house with Jesus, but the glory of Moses is far less than the glory of Jesus. Further, in Hebrews 6 through Hebrews 7, where it talks about a comparison with Melchizedek and the priesthood is a type, anti-type, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But made like the Son of God, he abides a priest in perpetuity. So as they look at, or the Hebrew writer refers back to Melchizedek, who didn't have any history before or after, his priesthood looked to be in perpetuity. So that's used as a type of Christ's priesthood, you know, what it was going to be like. There's also a type, anti-type of things. Now, one of the things that we just kind of touched on was the tabernacle. In Hebrews 8:5, it talks about who serve a copy and shadow. We already looked at that, that a copy or shadow is an inclination of a tupos or type of heavenly things. And this is what the tabernacle was. It was really just a copy or a foreshadow of something on a grander scale. And so all the history is being brought into this, not only main characters, but even events of the main characters are brought up as something just in all of history foreshadowing something far greater to come. The tabernacle was one. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, make sure you make it just like the antitype. There's also the bronze serpent. John 3:14-15 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So the event of the serpent in the wilderness was foreshadowing something to happen with our Lord. There's also events besides things and people. The Passover sacrifice was a type of Christian's sacrifice. It was also a type of Christ being sacrificed as a sacrificial lamb. But in 1 Corinthians 5:7 talks about, for Christ is our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So just as they took the lamb's blood and put it on the doorpost, the lintel of the house, so Christ is our lamb that's been sacrificed, you know, to keep us protected from God's wrath. There's also Noah's deliverance as a type of baptism. In fact, it's something that's very to the point where Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:21, and corresponding to that, referring back to Noah and the flood, some translations go, you know, and the like figure whereunto baptism now saves us. That like figure, or the word corresponding, is that Greek word tupos. So the flood of Noah is a type of baptism being an antitype to us. So what you can draw from the flood of Noah, you can also draw from baptism. Okay. What did the flood do? It separated worlds. Yeah. The world pre-flood of Noah in its evil, and the new flood, or the new world after the flood, that Noah was about to enter into. That's what baptism does for us. You know, we are buried within baptism and rise up to walk in a newness of life, bearing the old man of sin. There's also in the preposition dia, Now, in some cases, baptisms talk about, you know, washing us clean, you know, as a good thing. But in this illustration, it's an ordeal to be suffered through. The flood was something that Noah needed help by God in order to get through. By his obedience in trusting God, he and his family were saved. The rest of the world was destroyed. We too, through baptism, are going through an ordeal, and we have to be obedient and trustful in God. We are literally allowing ourselves to be buried alive. Buried in baptism to rise up, you know, looking forward to a hope of eternal life in the resurrection. Often, typology becomes an excuse for sensationalism in interpretation. This is why we need to know something about it. On the one hand, for just how incredible, you know, this device is. Like I said, no man has ever used it. Only God. Only God can use it. But those in, you know, with all good intentions sometimes try to make up their own typology, and with disastrous results. It can happen that something is made out of nothing, and one can take away from the teaching of God by making wrong comparisons. So you have to be careful with this stuff. In such a case, the interpretive style is more like an allegory that ignores the historical background and draws from the text a meaning that is totally foreign to it. So you can make something of God's word say something that it never intended to say. In fact, sometimes be antithetical. An example is the story of Herod's slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem as allegorized in a sermon included among the Spurea of Chrysostom. He was one of the earlier writers, 3rd century, 4th century, something like that. It's summarized by Lampe as follows. The fact that only the children of 2 years old and under were murdered, while those of 3 presumably escaped, is meant to teach us that those who hold the Trinitarian faith, that there is 3 in the Godhead, will be saved, whereas binitarians and Unitarians will undoubtedly perish. That has nothing to do with the event. You know, it's a doctrine that somebody can pull out, and we can see maybe there's a truth there, but also, you know, it can be flipped where it could be an untruth and bad teaching. And since the people didn't know that what they were getting was not a legitimate form of the typology, they may have bought into it. In fact, there were other examples of the time of people that did try to use a kind of typology of their own making, and came out with some really bad doctrine. So it's something that's phenomenal in its sense, but can be used inappropriately. In fact, it is suggested that one not try to make type anti-type comparisons other than those made by New Testament writers. You know, they can make it. They're guided by the Holy Spirit. What they're bringing out is factual. That's what God wanted represented. It's what he intended it to be understood at. And that's the way that you should leave it. Unless one is very familiar with typology. A. Berkeley Michelson, in his book Interpreting the Bible, suggests these rigorous guide rules for determining type and antitype. One, a potential type must show a similarity in some basic quality or element. Okay, there's got to be something that's really close to the antitype if you're going to make something or think something's a type. This basic quality or element should exhibit God's purpose in the historical context, like Noah and the flood. Is there things that it's trying to accomplish as a comparison with baptism? Do we see elements and qualities, basic qualities, in Noah and the flood and the ark with what baptism is taught in the New Testament? Both were for salvation. Element of water is involved in each. So there's a lot of things that kind of draw it and make them, you know, very close. So it does show God's purpose in the historical context of the antitype. And that which is taught by typological correspondence must also be taught by direct assertion. Is there something that specifically says, you know, this is what, you know, we should be getting out of it? By a topological procedure of comparison, note, Christ is said to be creator in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. Okay, and the writer quotes Psalms 102, 25 through 27 in order to prove his point. But in that quotation, it's applied specifically to Jehovah, or Yahweh, or, you know, the Father. What is said of God the Father is applied to Christ the Son. Is this wrong then? No, because you have an assertion further on where Christ's role in creation is also directly asserted in Colossians 1:16. He is the creator. All things were made by him and for him. So if you draw a type, any type of it, it's not wrong, because it is factually and assertively pointed out to be true. Is there a purpose to all this? Yes. Besides being ooh-ah, you know, as something that, you know, should impress us as a unique form of putting things together. In fact, let me leave that up for a moment. All the writings of God have a purpose to it. Okay? As you might even say, and I hope I'm not, you know, butchering this, all of life is a type of a greater antitype. And this is what the Word of God is trying to do for us. It's showing us things. It's showing us examples of people who followed God, who trusted in him, and God working with him to bring out great things. And it shows, as example, a lot of people that, in fact, the majority of people that have gone against God and the disaster they've made of their life. God, through type, antitype, is trying to bring us along and show us that what life is a testing ground. Something that's, you know, in fact, he calls it, you know, a challenge, trials, tribulations. As Christians, as followers of God, as children of God, you're going to undergo this sort of stuff. Because you realize, as the scriptures teach, this is not the end product. This is something else that sometimes we forget. In all your classes that you'll take, all the books you may read by men, they deal with this life. All your philosophers, you know, all your scientists, they're dealing with this life. And they don't see anything beyond. The scripture is the only book that gives us insight into things to come after this life. A judgment day, an alternative of where you're going to spend eternity, either in the presence of God or in eternal punishment. You know, no other book can deal with this, because men don't know these things. Of all the writings of all the religious leaders, none of them deal with this. God is the one that's trying to help us prepare for a journey in a life, in the words of Edgar Rice Burroughs, beyond the farthest star. You know, with him. And this is one of the things we've got to pick up and get, as we said before in our Reasonings to Believe in Jesus series, is that, you know, get the awesomeness there. You know, the feeling of just how much wiser and powerful God is. Even as you look at this, can you picture anything, anyone, making a universe? We're told God did. In fact, so powerful is he that he just breathed it into existence. men have a tendency to look at their gods as Isaiah kind of chides and other prophets, as, you know, images and silver and gold. But we can look at something like this, turn our telescopes at it, and actually think about it. Are you just looking at the eye of God? How small and petty we are. How broad and expanse the heavens are. And we don't even see all of them. Not even with our most powerful telescopes. We don't see the full depth of our universe. In trying to comprehend, a being that made all this by just speaking it into existence, we lose that awesomeness at times. And, the lesson this morning is just one small segment of something that we can string together and see just how magnificent, how glorious, how majestic God is, how wise He is, how powerful He is, and we really should be listening to Him. He's given us an incredible book, and it has the power to transform us and make us ready for the life to come, way beyond what we can even conceive of. What our job is, what God gave us the church for, is to constantly keep us in mind of these things. We come to study God's Word. We come to, look at the sermons and stuff like that in order to feed ourselves a healthy diet of things that we should be looking into. Things that are true, things that are honorable, whatever. In order that we might be molded by it, changed by it. That's one of the greatest purposes of the church, is to help ourselves to constantly grow and mature, to see things other people can't because we're looking at the world through the eyes of God. And that's what God has given us, this blessing, this grace, in order to see things that He sees, that only He can see. To see life in a different way, a different perspective. Everybody's got a different way of looking at things. What we really want to do and try to accomplish is look at things the way God looks at them. As long as we keep that uppermost in our mind and see life that way, life means something totally different to the people of God than it does to the mass of people living around them. So if there's anything we can do to help, any kind of classes or instruction or prayers on your behalf or anything we can do to bring you closer to your God and more conscious of His existence and His care and love for you. Whether you do it at this time or any other time, there's people that, all through the week that are available in order to sit down with you and do what's necessary in order to be pleasing to God. But if you want to do it at this time, you can do it as we stand to sing.